Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone's doing well this morning. Today we're going to return to our study in the New Testament book of Philippians. So if you have your Bible with you, you could open up to Philippians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be studying at today, Philippians chapter 1. Yes, we are still in Philippians chapter 1. This will be our last week in chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen. But before we look at the passage that we're going to study this morning, let me remind you of a few things that we've learned so far about the book of Philippians. We call Philippians a book of the Bible, but it's actually a letter. It's a letter written in the first century by a guy named Paul to a group of people in a church in a city called Philippi. Here's how the letter begins. In the very first verse of the book, it says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." 10 years before writing this letter, Paul actually lived in this city of Philippi. And not only did Paul live in the city of Philippi, he actually started this church that he's writing to. Because before Paul came into the city of Philippi, there was no church there. There were no followers of Jesus there. In fact, nobody had even heard about the gospel. That there was a guy named Jesus who was the Son of God who died on the cross and was rose from the grave to forgive the sins of the world. That message had not yet gotten to Philippi. But God had a plan to send Paul there to tell everybody about Jesus. And by the time Paul left Philippi, there were enough people there who had put their faith in Jesus that a church was born. And it was the very first church in Philippi. So Paul knew the people in this church very well. He loved them dearly because for many of these people, he was the one who told them about Jesus for the very first time. And Paul had a front row seat watching God change their lives. But in the 10 years since Paul left Philippi, life got difficult. Following Jesus in a world that rejects him comes with a price, and for Paul, that price was prison. He'd been to jail before for preaching about Jesus, but only for days or weeks. But this time, things were different. This time, he didn't know if he was going to make it out alive. That's why, at the end of chapter 1, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This time, for Paul, death was a real option. So, he wrote this letter from jail to a group of people that he loved dearly, to encourage them, knowing full well that this might be his last correspondence with them. So, put yourself in Paul's shoes. If you only had one more letter to write to the people that you loved the most, what would you say? What would you write to encourage them? Earlier in this series, I compared the book of Philippians to a movie that came out in 1993 called My Life. You remember talking about this movie? In this movie, the main character finds out that his wife is pregnant and they're going to have their first son. But then he also finds out that he has a terminal illness and he might not be around to see his son grow up. So what he does for the rest of the movie is he makes these videos to leave for his son. Video after video after video. In one of the videos, he reads all the children's books so his son can watch them when he gets to that age. In other videos, he teaches his son how to cook, how to drive a car, how to talk to girls. Basically, through all of these videos, he was teaching his son how to grow up in case he wasn't there to do it in person. Well, the book of Philippians is kind of like this. Paul loves these Philippians. He's known them since the very first day they were born into the gospel. He treats them like his own children in the faith, but given his present circumstances, he is not sure if he's going to be around to see them grow up. So he writes them this letter to encourage them and to instruct them on what it looks like for Christians to grow up in their faith and become mature. Paul says things in the book like this: "Join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." This is what growing up looks like for all of us. Every one of us has had some people in our lives who we looked up to while we were growing up, and the same is true in our spiritual lives. So as we study the letter to the Philippians, we can see some of Paul's spiritual parenting. Through his instructions and through his example, Paul is teaching these Christians what it looks like for them to grow up and become mature. So this morning, we're going to look at a small section at the very end of chapter 1, where Paul is going to encourage these Christians to not only understand the gospel with their minds, but to start living it out in their lives. Specifically, what we're going to try to understand today is this: what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? That's what we're going to do. So go ahead and open up to chapter 1, verse 27, and here's how Paul starts this section. He writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, we're going to stop right here, and we're going to spend most of our time talking about this sentence right here. But I want you to notice the word "only." The people that Paul is writing to, many of them are new at being Christians. They put their faith in Jesus. They believe that by his death on the cross, they are forgiven of their sins. They believe this stuff. But for many of them, they might be wondering, now what do we do? What are we supposed to do now? How does following Jesus affect my everyday life? And some of these people, maybe they look at people like Paul, and they think that they're super Christians, and they get overwhelmed thinking, geez, these guys are on a whole different level of following Jesus. Have you heard the way that he prays? You know, he can find the book of the Bible without looking in the table of contents. Do you ever do stuff like this? Look at people in your life like they're super Christians, and then you start to feel overwhelmed because it seems like their worst day looks a lot like your best day. And start to get overwhelmed, and we start to wonder, how am I ever going to be like that? Well, where do I even begin? Well, here in verse 27, Paul says, "Only." Another translation says, "just one thing." The idea here is that Paul is telling these new Christians, when it comes to following Jesus, start with this one thing. And here is the one thing that he's talking about. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, maybe you're like me, and when you read this, you think, Dusty, that doesn't help at all. Actually, that makes me feel even worse, even more overwhelmed. Are you telling me that I have to live my life in such a way that makes me worthy of the gospel of Jesus? Because by the way things are going in my life right now, Dusty, I am not worth something like that. You ever do that to yourself? Beat yourself up thinking you're unworthy? I think that this word "worthy" trips us up. Because we read this word "worthy" and we automatically think that we have to live up to something. We think that worthy means to prove our worth. We think that God has this measuring stick and he's going to hold it up against our lives and it's going to determine whether we're in or out, whether we're good or bad, whether we're blessed or not blessed, whether we are worthy or not worthy. Isn't that how we think? And then because of this thinking, whenever we mess up, we scramble to cover up our bad stuff with a bunch of good stuff. Like, before we go back to God, we would like to have something to show him to prove our worth. We say, "God, I know it's been a while, and I know lately I've done some things that aren't the greatest, but I'd like to present to you Exhibit A. I have been to church for the last 3 weeks in a row, and 2 of those weeks I made it in before the second song." Do you ever catch yourself doing this kind of stuff? Trying to outweigh our bad stuff with some good stuff, thinking that by doing this, somehow we can make ourselves worthy. Well, this kind of thinking completely misunderstands what Paul is talking about when he tells us to live a life worthy of the gospel. Let me show you why. When Paul uses the word "worthy," he uses it to talk about the gospel of Christ. So, in order to understand what Paul means by "worthy," we need to first understand what Paul means by the gospel. So let's take a minute and look at Paul's understanding of the gospel. Paul wrote another letter to another church called Ephesians, and in this letter, there's 2 verses that he writes that I think are a perfect summary of Paul's understanding of what the gospel of Jesus is all about. Here is what he writes. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast." Have you heard these verses before? In these verses, Paul says, when you get saved, when things are made right between you and God, when the sins that you've committed are no longer held against you, here is how that salvation happened. He says, it happened by the grace of God. Does everybody see the word "grace"? This word "grace" means unmerited favor. It means getting something that you did not earn and you do not deserve. So Paul says when it comes to our salvation, we did not earn it and we did not deserve it. That's what he means when he says, this is not your own doing. This is not a result of your works. Doesn't it seem pretty clear here that Paul is saying when it comes to your salvation, we didn't do it? So to summarize this, according to Paul, the gospel of Jesus means that our salvation and our standing before God has nothing to do with what we did, but has everything to do with what God did for us through Jesus. Everybody with me so far? All right. Now, because of all of this, Paul calls this a gift of God. And here's the thing about gifts. Gifts are supposed to be blessings and not burdens. You know those commercials that air at Christmas time, where on Christmas morning, somebody walks out to their driveway and there is a brand new car with a giant bow on it? Have you seen these commercials? Every time I see one of those commercials, I wonder, how does that work? Is the car totally paid for? Or is it like, Merry Christmas, I signed you up to pay $435 on the first of every month for the next 5 years? Because to me, that is the difference between a good gift and a bad gift, right? Because thanks for the car, but if I have to live with the anxiety and stress of having to earn that monthly payment, that is not a blessing. That is a burden. And I thought gifts were supposed to be blessings and not burdens. Well, the same is true when it comes to how we relate to God. Paul calls our salvation a gift from God. And gift of salvation is supposed to be a blessing, but sometimes we mistakenly treat it like it's a burden. When Paul says, live a life worthy of the gospel, we automatically think that we have to spend our lives trying to prove to God that we are worth his time and attention, that we are worth his love and acceptance. And it feels like a burden because we spend all of our time worrying whether or not we've done enough, whether or not we have lived up to the mark, whether or not we have outweighed all of our bad stuff with enough good stuff. Do you ever catch yourself doing this? Trying to prove your worth to God? Or even worse, you could be like me and spend all of your time being anxious that you haven't done enough and you aren't worthy of God's love. That kind of gift doesn't feel like a blessing. It feels like a burden, like getting a car on Christmas that you have to pay for. But in the book of Romans, Paul reminds us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This verse is saying that while we were still sinners, when we were at our absolute worst, even though God could see all of our faults and failures, even though all of our secrets were out there, all of that ugly stuff, even then, God still thought that you were worth it. Do you see that in here? Don't let the reality of this escape you. If you only hear one thing this morning, hear this. God loves you so much that even when you were the most unworthy, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins because to him, you were worth it. So Paul says that when we're supposed to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, the word worthy doesn't mean that we have to earn anything. It doesn't mean that we have to earn to live up to anything. It doesn't mean that we have to in any way prove our worth to God. Because the gospel says that our worth has already been established permanently by Jesus. So we can go ahead and throw away that scale that we used to measure our bad stuff against our good stuff. And we can stop walking on eggshells wondering how God thinks of us because God sent you Jesus. Because to him, you were worth it. That is the gift that Paul is talking about. That is the car in the driveway with a big bow on it, and it's completely paid for, taxes and everything, because that is the kind of gift giver that God is. Now, if you're anything like me, our first thought, our first reaction after hearing this is, that is great news, that God loves me so much that I don't have to earn his love and acceptance. Isn't that great news? Yeah, we're in church. This is where you say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But my second thought is this. wait a minute. If I don't have to earn anything, then I can do whatever I want? Isn't that sometimes where we immediately jump to? Thinking, if Jesus died for my sins and I just have to ask him for forgiveness, then I want to go ahead and do this thing and then I'll ask for forgiveness later. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Maybe not just a thought, maybe we've spent a season of our lives living that way. Thinking, you know, I'm just going to fill up my sin bucket all week, and then on Sunday I'm going to dump it out, and then Monday I'm going to start filling it back up again. Sometimes, when we see that the gospel of Jesus frees us from having to work for God's acceptance, we take that freedom for granted. In Galatians, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, but do not use your freedom to," what's the word? "Indulge the flesh." Sometimes the immediate response to freedom is indulgence. Isn't that true? And more often than not, overindulging in one's freedom is associated with a lack of maturity. Isn't that why the moment that somebody turns 18, all the credit card companies start sending them applications? Because they are banking on the fact that with this new freedom, this young person with a lack of maturity will indulge. That's why parents, when you co-sign the credit card, that's why parents, when you hand over the car keys, when you drop your son or daughter off at college for the first time, you find yourself saying things like, "Hey, hey, be responsible," right? Isn't that what we say? Eleanor Roosevelt sums it up with this famous quote where she says, "Freedom makes a huge requirement of every human being. With freedom comes responsibility. For the person who is unwilling to grow up, the person who does not want to carry his own weight, this is a frightening prospect." Now, what Eleanor's quote shows us is that even in our everyday life, every one of us already knows that part of growing up is learning to be responsible with our freedoms, not indulgent. Well, if the book of Philippians is Paul's attempt to help these Christians to grow up in their faith, then part of growing up as a Christian involves no longer treating our freedom in Christ as an opportunity to indulge in whatever we want. If we look at the gospel and the first thing that we think is, because Jesus paid it all, then I have the green light to do whatever I want, Paul says that kind of thinking is kid stuff. It's like a 3-year-old with an unattended cookie jar. We all know what's going to happen, right? Their first reaction is to indulge because they haven't grown up yet. But Paul says Christians who are growing up don't respond to the gospel with indulgence, but embrace their freedom in Christ as a responsibility. Now, Paul illustrates what this responsibility looks like with a picture. When he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel," this phrase in Greek literally reads this: "Behave as good citizens worthy of the gospel." Now, Paul knew that the idea of citizenship was a really big deal in the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi was one of a few cities who were granted the high privilege of being considered a Roman colony. And because of this, the city of Philippi did everything in its power to resemble Rome. They spoke the language of Rome, they followed the laws of Rome, they adopted the culture of Rome, they even built all of the buildings in Philippi to look like the buildings in Rome. Their goal was for the people to come and visit Philippi and be reminded of Rome, because that's where their allegiance was. And as a citizen, you enjoyed all the privileges of Rome, but with the privileges came responsibility. And one of the responsibilities of every Roman citizen was to be a good representative of Rome. And in the same way, Paul says that we are to be good citizens of God's kingdom and represent God in such a way that in everything that we do, we represent him. Paul says that is what I mean when I say worthy. Living a life worthy of the gospel is not proving our worth to God, but displaying God's worth through our lives. In the same way that people observed Philippi and reminded of Rome, we as Christians should live our lives in such a way that people look at us and are reminded of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross because to him, we were worth more than anything to him. And in turn, we're going to live our lives in such a way that Jesus is worth more to us than anything else. And you can see it from the way that we live. Do you follow me so far? That is what living a life worthy of the gospel means. So here's the question that we all need to face for ourselves. Are you living like Jesus is worth it? Does the way in which you live your life show how much Jesus is worth to you? When people look at your life, are they reminded in any way of Jesus? Well, I don't know, Dusty. What does that even look like? Well, in the rest of the paragraph, Paul highlights three areas of our lives where we can begin to display how valuable Jesus is to us. There's all kinds of ways that you can do this, but Paul's going to just highlight three of them. Let me show you quickly. First, take a look at the end of verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm." Now notice how Paul instructs these growing Christians that they're supposed to live a worthy life whether he is there or whether he is absent. You see that? I think Paul is teaching these believers that if Jesus is really more valuable than anything to them, then it's going to start to change the way they live their life even when Paul is not around. When I was a kid, growing up with my brother, our behavior would change depending on who was around. We might be in the house doing something that we knew we shouldn't be doing. And the moment we heard the garage door open and mom or dad were coming home, we would immediately change our behavior, right? Paul says, if Jesus is really worth more than anything to you, then you will represent him regardless of who is watching. Do you know what we call it when somebody remains the same regardless of who's watching? Integrity. Are you the same person at work as you are at home? Are you a different person around your school friends than you are around your church friends? Are you a different person on Sunday morning than you were on Saturday night? Paul says growing Christians represent Jesus regardless of who's watching. And more than that, growing Christians represent Jesus even when nobody is watching. There's a famous quote that goes like this. The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching. You remember the story in the Bible of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? This guy Joseph, his boss's wife came to him and said, "Hey Joe, you are so hot, we should hang out." It's a paraphrase, it's not really what it says. And she said, "Come on Joe, nobody's going to know." And he said, "God will know." For Joseph, because God was so valuable to him, it changed the way he lived his life, even when nobody was watching. I think Paul is teaching us that growing Christians live like Jesus is worth it, regardless of who's watching. That's one way we can represent Jesus. Now, Paul goes on to describe another area of our lives where we can represent Jesus, but I'll just warn you, this is not a fun one. Take a look at verse 28. He says, "That I may hear of you, that you are not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Now, opponents are those people in our lives who stand against us. One of the definitions that I came across of an opponent this week was this: disapproving, disagreeing, and eager to prevent. Does that sound like anybody in your life? People who are eager to disagree with you, people who are eager to voice their disapproval of you, and people who are eager to prevent you from succeeding. Do you have any of those kind of people in your life? Those are opponents. And Paul says that one of the ways that we can represent Jesus in the way that we live our life is how we react to these opponents in our lives. Now, the reaction that Paul mentions here specifically is fear. But I don't know about you, but for me, fear isn't the only reaction that my opponents bring out of me. Some of my other reactions that my opponents cause me to have are these: anger, bitterness, holding grudges, getting revenge. Do you ever feel the temptation, the urge to react like this to your opponents? But Paul says, for Christians, because of how valuable Jesus is to us, we are going to react to our opponents differently. Proverbs says, if your enemy, your opponent, is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, some of us, when it comes to our opponents, we're thinking, hey, can we just skip the first part and get right to the part where we dump burning things on their heads? Because that's how I feel like dealing with my opponents, right? But in a world where anger and revenge are the norm, we have an opportunity to represent Jesus by how we treat those who treat us the worst. I know it's hard. I know it might not be what we want to hear. But if while we were still enemies of Jesus, he chose to die on a cross for our benefit, what better way could we represent Jesus to a world around us than by treating others how Jesus treated us? That's another way we can represent Jesus. Now, representing Jesus is not something that we only do by ourselves. Remember, this letter, it was written to an entire church. And some of the commands that Paul writes in this letter are for the whole church to work on as a group. So this next part is for all of us here at Peter's Creek. This next part is for all of us to work on together as a group. So here is what Paul says about how the church can represent Jesus together. He says, that I may hear of you all, that you all are standing firm in one spirit, that you are all with one mind, striving side by side with each other for the faith of the gospel. You don't need to be told this, but we live in a world where people are divided against each other. We live in a world where people hurt each other, they use each other, they abandon each other, they betray each other. But Paul says that the church should be different. Paul says, in a world like ours, the church should be a refuge from all of that stuff. When I was a sophomore in college, I went on a trip to put on basketball camps for refugees in Cairo, Egypt. And we were in Egypt for 16 days, but after one week of sightseeing and exploring, the excitement of Egypt started to fade. The culture was different, the language was different, the food was different, and because of all of this, just getting through the day was exhausting. Being in a country that was not our home started to wear on us. And then one of our teammates came back to where we're staying and said, guys, I have something to show you. So we all piled in to a bunch of taxis and we drove a little ways until we arrived at his surprise. And then standing there right in front of us on the Nile River was a TGI Fridays. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal to you, but to us, this was much more than a TGI Fridays. It was a little piece of home. When we walked into that Fridays, it was familiar. It was comfortable. It felt like home. They even had American sports on the TV, and they had all that stuff glued to the walls, just like the Fridays at South Hills Village. And after a week of being worn down and exhausted, walking into a place like that was a breath of fresh air. Paul says that the church needs to be like TGI Fridays, in that when we walk in here, it feels like home. Because for followers of Jesus, we belong to the kingdom of God, and as we wait for Jesus to establish his kingdom forever, the church is our little piece of home, reminding us of where we come from and where we're going. So when people walk into the church, rather than division, there should be unity. Rather than fighting, there should be cooperation. Rather than tearing each other down, we should be standing side by side, holding each other up. Because in the church, the lost are found. In the church, the hurt are cared for. The brokenhearted are comforted. And there is hope for the hopeless. And all of this is because in the church, more than anywhere else, Jesus should be seen as worth more than anything. And we, as the church, we will represent him by being like him. Amen? So let me leave you with this question again. Are you living like Jesus is worth it? How can you represent Jesus in the way that you live your daily life? How can we represent Jesus by how we come together as a church? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent us Jesus. God, we thank you that even at our worst, even though you see all of our sin, even though all of our secrets were out there, even though you saw all of the ugliness about us, even then you looked at us and said that we were worth it. You sent Jesus to die for sins that we committed, to take the punishment that we deserved. And instead, what we got was his standing before you. And God, we thank you for that. And God, we pray that the reality of that would change us. That we would see it and we would grow up in our faith and not respond to the freedom with indulgence, but take the responsibility that we are to represent you. That in the same way that we were worth it to you, we would live our lives in such a way that you are worth everything to us. God, I pray specifically this week that you would help us live like you are worth it in our personal lives. And even when nobody is looking, God, I pray that we would be convicted. That because of what we believe about you, I'm going to act differently, even if no one sees it. God, I pray for the people in our lives who are difficult to love. I pray that in those moments when we feel all the temptation to react like everybody else does, we would remember that when we were enemies of Jesus, he took it. He acted on our behalf. I pray that you would help us to be the kind of people who treat those who treat us the worst like Jesus does. And then God, I pray for our church. I pray that we would be a little outpost of the kingdom of God. That when people come in here, they are reminded of home. They are reminded of a kingdom where everyone acts like Jesus. Where everybody loves, everybody cares, everybody works together because of the king that we follow in Jesus. God, I pray that our church would be indicative of that. I pray that when people come in here, they would say, what is this place? And we tell them, like, this is just a little bit of where we're all going because of Jesus. God, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.